608.
This week's parasha is Parashas Tazria. Let's start from the beginning. Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe leimar. Hashem said to Moshe, Daber el bnei Yisrael leimar. Speak to the Jewish people, saying, Isha ki Tazria, a woman that will conceive the yalda zach and give birth to a male. V'tam'ah shevas yamim. She will be impure for 7 days. Kemenidas devais hatitma, as she would be for the period of when she menstruates. V'yoy mashmini, on the 8th day, yimol basar alasei. The child has his bris. U'shloish yom yom shloish es yamim tesheba demei tahara. For 33 days, she will then remain in blood of purity. She cannot touch anything holy. She cannot enter the sanctuary until the days of her purity have been completed. Which means at this point of time, for these next 33 days, she's not like a nida forbidden to her husband, but she cannot partake of anything holy or go into the Beis HaMikdash, even if she continues bleeding. V'mnekeva seled, if she gives birth to a girl, v'tama shivat shivuayim k'nidasa, she is then at first tummy for 2 weeks, and then for 66 days, she's in this period of where she is no more forbidden to her husband, but she would not be permitted to go into the Beis HaMikdash or partake from a carbon. So this is what we refer to as the tumah, the ritual impurity of a yoledes, of a woman who gives birth. And theoretically, Rashi brings down, were a woman to give birth without bleeding, she would still be impure. It's not the point, like, we know there's bleeding through menstruation. There's other bleeding that can come from the uterus, which make a woman impure through nida. But here, by giving birth, when her womb opens up to let out a child, even if there be no blood, theoretically, she would still be impure. Now, the question that kind of comes up immediately when learning this parsha, and talking about a woman who gives birth becoming impure, that it doesn't seem to follow a lot of the patterns of impurity that we have. A dead body, we know, is the source of impurity, right? Dead body, right? We're going to learn about the next part of the parsha, tzaras, right? Leprosy-like disease that strikes a person. There's always some kind of a negativity involved, something that seems negative involved. And childbirth doesn't seem to be the kind of thing that should cause that kind of impurity. And therefore, it's worthwhile actually discussing, having a little discussion about the aspect of what we call tumah in Hebrew, what we call, we define it as ritual impurity. The Hebrew word is tumah, and we define it as impure or ritual impurity, and we have tahara, purity. And it's worthwhile to be able to get an understanding of what's happening in this week's parsha, to kind of discuss it and try to give it a certain understanding to it, which will actually relate to other situations of tumah and tahara also. Now, I have a Dvar Torah from a Rabbi Shraga Simmons from Eshet Torah, that before he begins this discussion, he starts off saying that there are many terms in the Torah, in Hebrew, that when you try to translate them in English, it's difficult. It's very difficult. Because you take the word tumah, which we always translate as impure, okay? What does impure mean in English? Impure means it's flawed, it's dirty, it's tainted, right? That's impure. No, so pure is clean, and impure is tainted or dirty or something like that. Okay, so does that mean to say that we look at a woman who, let's say, we know that a woman who goes through her period, okay, she becomes tamei, right? So we're saying she's dirty? We're saying she's impure. We're saying she's dirty. Is that the issue? Is that how we're looking at it?
Spiritual.
It's with dirt. Is that how we look at it? I mean, maybe if there's spiritual dirt, but I'm saying, is that the way to look at it? So the explanation that's given starts with the following, and that is that in general, tumah is a result is Tumah is a result of a vacuum of Tahara. That means that where you, let's say, have a state of purity or a state of sanctity or a state of sanctity, and then that certain state of sanctity has left, it's gone away, there's a vacuum of sanctity, that is where Tumah, what we call impurity, sets in. Meaning, it's not like, you know, a source of Tumah is, or at least we're talking about, let's say, some of the things we're going to talk about, it's not like, you know, if you step in the mud, you get dirty, right? So if you touch a dead body, you get dirty. Or a dead body is dirty, right? And therefore, if you touch it, you're dirty. That's not what it is. There, when we're talking about Tumah, what we're talking about is there was a state of sanctity here. Now the sanctity left. There's a vacuum of that sanctity. And when there's a vacuum of that sanctity, that is what we call Tumah sets in. The way Rabbi Simon's point looks at it is that in essence, when we talk about good and evil, in essence, good is reality. Evil is illusion. Evil is really a lack of good. Where good is where the presence of Hashem is manifest, is where we can connect more with the presence of Hashem. And if that manifestation of Hashem's presence, if that presence of Hashem, that sanctity departs, you have a vacuum. When you have that vacuum, that now creates the state of Tumah. According to the way the Ar HaChaim in Parshas Chukas describes it, he describes it like if, let's say, you have a barrel of honey, and you empty out all the honey, and you leave it open, the bees are still going to come. Right? They're still going to be attracted. There's something still there to attract them. So he says that when a body has a neshama, right, and then the neshama leaves, when the neshama leaves, the vacuum that's left from the loss of the neshama now sets in Tumah, which if I understand him correctly, it could be analogous to like bacteria. It's analogous to bacteria. Tumah is not just something that, you know, we imagine. It makes big differences, right? If you have a dead body and you touch a dead body, you become impure. You can't go into the Beis HaMikdash. You can't partake from a carbon. You know, there's something that's happening here. Something happens with Tumah. This is why we think of it as when we speak of, when you think about it as impurity, we think of it as like some kind of like a dirt or something. It's definitely something there that becomes present and, to a certain degree, spreads to someone else who comes into contact with it, and it has a very practical effect on the person. But if we try to give some kind of an understanding to what's going on, the way it's explained is that when you have this vacuum of sanctity, or a vacuum of certain types of sanctity, what now sets into that vacuum is what we refer to as Tumah. This kind of state, this kind of being, this kind of element that now sets into that vacuum, and now it goes ahead and it can affect someone else. So really what we're saying is that you start off with a state of sanctity, a state of where God's presence is manifest, and if somehow or another that sanctity goes away, and now God's presence is more hidden because that sanctity went away, that is where the Tumah is going to set in. So now, if we try to carry this through into the examples, to a few examples, we can see we can see how it fits in. So let's say we start with the most serious or severe or intense form of impurity, a dead body. Okay? A dead body. A dead body, a person, starts off with a neshama. Right? Starts off with a neshama. The neshama of a person is kedusha, sanctity. It's a certain manifestation of Hashem's presence within us. If the neshama leaves, now you're left with a vacuum. There was once kedusha here, there was once you had the Kedusha of life that was here, and when that Kedusha, when that sanctity of life leaves, there's a vacuum. What sets in there now? Tumah. When you reach the state of aware Hashem's presence was once manifest, and now it's not manifest anymore, it's now hidden, that is now where the Tumah sets in. And even now, in a person who has a neshama, if he comes into contact with that, it kind of spreads to him. That lack, that tumah, that result of a lack of sanctity, that tumah which is the result of when Hashem's presence is no more open as it was before when the neshama was here, now that the result of that spreads onto another person, and now he cannot partake, let's say, of a holy object. He can't go into the Beis HaMikdash. He cannot go until he purifies himself, until he somehow or another removes the tumah. He removes the result of Hashem's presence that came with that developed within him. Until then, until he has that tumah, that result of Hashem's hiddenness in him, he can't go into the Beis HaMikdash. He can't go into where Hashem's presence is more manifest. He can't eat from a carbon where Hashem's presence is more manifest. It doesn't go together. It doesn't go together. Maybe it's a way. Maybe what you do is you. But if you have that tumah, you basically somehow by walking to the Beis HaMikdash where Hashem's presence is manifest, you now actually in some way cause it to be hidden. You affect it somehow. I don't know exactly how to explain it, but you can't go ahead now and go into the Beis HaMikdash, because in the Beis HaMikdash where Hashem's presence is manifest, if you now have this impurity on you, which is a result of Hashem's hiddenness, you can't go there. It's not appropriate for you to go there. And therefore, the mechanics, let's call it, of what happens when a person passes away and the neshama leaves, and then we say tumah sets in, what we're saying there is that there was once the sanctity of life present. When the sanctity of life leaves, when there's a vacuum of that sanctity of life, and now Hashem's manifestation is hidden because the neshama is not there anymore, then we have tumah. Tumah sets in. You know, if an animal dies, a dog dies, okay, so the carcass of a dead animal like that is tummy, has a certain level of impurity, okay? Which is a higher level of impurity? The dead person or the dead dog?
Human being.
We know that Allah is a human being, right? We might have thought that if we look at tumah like a dirt of sorts, we might have thought, well, this should be the other way around. The dog should be worse. But the answer is, that's not how it works. Tumah is a result of the loss of Kedusha. It's a result of the vacuum of the sanctity. There's more sanctity in a human being than there is in a dog. And therefore, proportionate to the vacuum that's left is proportionate to how much tumah you're going to have. Now, the same thing when we talk about, let's say, a woman who has her period, woman who menstruates. What's happening there? What happens there is that when her eggs don't fertilize, so then there's a lining from the uterus that sheds and she bleeds. Basically, menstruation is where the potential of life wasn't realized. That's what it is. When the potential of life is not realized. So there again, it's a certain level where there was the potential of life. That is a level of sanctity within the woman. And when that leaves her, she doesn't have it anymore. There's a vacuum of that sanctity that she once had, and tumah sets in. The same thing with this woman, with the woman here who gives birth, right? The woman was holding a life in her. She was developing a life in her. She was holding a life in her. And at that point of time, because she was holding a life within her, there was a kedusha, there was a sanctity in her. Now, the child came out. She doesn't have that life within her anymore. She may have created a life which was beautiful, but the life that was part of her is no more part of her. It's a separate entity. It's a separate person. So she had that kedusha, that sanctity within her. There's a vacuum of that sanctity, and therefore now tumah enters. And it's possible, as many suggest, that the reason what now we can explain. We didn't ask the question before, but how come for a boy it's 33 days and for a girl it's 66 days, right? What's a woman's more? Why is the woman tummy longer when she gives birth to a girl? So it's not about girls or women. It's about the fact that the life that she was holding before was a is a potential carrier of life. It's a double, so to speak. It's not, she's carrying a life that itself will carry a life, that will produce a life. And therefore, she actually is in a higher level of sanctity when she is carrying a girl than when she's carrying a boy. And therefore, the result of that is a greater level of tumah. So what we're trying to bring out here is that we have to understand that when we talk about these, what we call tumah, which definitely creates a certain negative result, you know, you can't go into the Beis HaMikdash, you can't partake of a carbon, a kohen can't eat truma, right? It definitely has a certain negative result, but it's a negative result that results from a positive. It starts off as a positive. It starts off that you have a certain state of sanctity called life. When there's the vacuum of that sanctity of life, there is where tumah sets in, and then you have the result. And then you have the result of that. But it's all a result of a loss of life. It's all a result of the fact that there was the sanctity of life that was present. That sanctity now is gone. And the vacuum of that sanctity now, the result of that is tumah, is what we call ritual impurity. But it's not dirt. It's not schmutz. It's not that kind of a thing. You have to start first with a state of sanctity. And when that state of sanctity is lost, that is when tumah comes in.
Where is this tumah now? The tumah that sets in later. Where is the tumah coming from?
Where does it come from?
Yeah.
One of the creations. You know, it's a creation of the Rabbanu Shalom.
But where is it here all the time?
I don't know.
But we're alive,
so
it doesn't get it only when we do anything else.
I don't know.
Or does it only come when something happens? I mean, for it to set in, it had to be someplace.
No, you're talking about a spirit. You're talking about something ruchnius. You're talking about a different reality. You're not talking about a physical reality. You're talking about a spiritual reality.
Oh, yeah.
So you don't have to ask that question. It is where it is, or maybe it comes into being. Whatever it is, it probably is. The explanation is probably that it is, especially the way the Aruch Chaim explains it. It probably is a certain spiritual existence.
It's there.
It's there. It's around, and it's waiting for the chance
it
to get
can't
in.
Get in. When
right.
We, okay.
Right. I think that's the way. That's you're probably right. Correct.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Do you want to say anything, Danny?
No. I was going to give it.
Numbers change if instead one boy, two boys, three boys, because it's more sanctity.
That's a good question.
What?
You mean twins?
Yeah.
You mean triplets?
Yeah. I don't think so.
What
yeah, I understand what you're saying. I understand.
It's the only question because you're...
Yeah, I hear. I understand. That's a good point. Okay. All right. So that's the discussion of the first part of the parish. And again, the point I'm trying to make is that it's important to understand that when we talk about what we call tumah and tahara, we call it pure and impure. And we try to make it a little better, a little bit more kosher, by calling it ritual impurity or ritual purity. It's important to know that all what we're talking about is a result. It's not this kind of a schmutz around. It is some kind of a dirt around. It is a result of a loss of sanctity. And when you have that vacuum, that is where this tumah sets in.
You said something before about the levels. Okay, and when we're talking about a dead body, we're talking about a Jewish dead body.
Correct.
Okay, because a Goyish dead body is not necessarily...
A Goyish dead body is Tameh. It may not have Tumas Ohel, but it is Tameh.
So let's say, I'm just going to give an example here, because there's a place in Tel Aviv, what they call the Millionaire's Mile, which is all along the coast, and they have like big fancy hotels there and things like that, and that used to be a graveyard. And what happened was they pushed all the bodies out into the sea and decided to make a fancy beach there. Now, that... Now people say, no, that's okay because those were goyish bodies, but still that would be a huge level of tumah, I would assume, this place.
It depends, because you have to know all the laws of tumah and tahara to know how it works.
Yeah.
You know, as much as we can give some explanations to it, there's still certain laws that, you know, I don't know if we're able to explain all the details. And besides the fact is that you're talking about a graveyard. The bodies aren't there anymore. So number one, you know,
they say the little pieces of bone.
Good, but there's no, but the question that there is that if there is an ohel over by a goy shabbat, I don't know all the details of that.
Cemetery, you don't have to wash your hands afterwards.
That could be, but that doesn't mean that. But can a kohen walk in there?
That I don't know.
No,
I know you don't wash your hands.
No, a kohen does not walk into there. There's a whole question about, the Katzman boys from here, the Kohanim. Whenever the Maimonides school went to a museum, they didn't go. Because of the mummies.
Oh, because of the
mummies. No daddies.
Okay, and they're not Jewish. It's a whole discussion halacha about that. Could be there's even, the Raisa for sure not. The Raisa, there is no ohel over a guy. Question is if there's there could be a Rabbanan, whatever the discussion is, but again it's the halachas are different.
No, I've heard stories about like the mikubals and they go to,
I don't know, but
they,
the point,
they can feel it, but when they go to like Los Angeles, they say it's a different type of tumah.
It's a whole different discussion. Yeah. We're discussing right now the tumah that comes, but I mean not to say what you're saying is unrelated, you know. Not this, you know, very often the word tuma and evil and impurity are very much synonymous.
Yeah.
And they're very much synonymous, like we were saying, because they're both a hiddenness of Hashem. Just that one level of tuma has these kinds of effects that you can't go into the Beis HaMikdash, another one doesn't. Its effects are different. They're not halachic effects.
No, when you're...
But again, it's all part, it could definitely relate it. But it's not on the same level.
No, when you were talking about it, I was thinking about a lava lamp. You know, like you have the water and you have this, and you were saying about a vacuum. So it's when a woman, it's like taking out of, it's like leaving that space, and it seems that her soul is probably, at some point, it takes some time to push back to, like...
I don't know if it has to do with her...
I understand,
don't know
it's
exactly.
An analogy.
I don't... Yeah, I don't know. I can't, you know, maybe you could take it as far as you're doing it. I'm just saying the point is that... Where there is this vacuum of the Kedusha, that's where the Tumah sets in. And then the point is going to be that you have to purify yourself, you know, whether it be mikveh, whether it be paraduma water, because you've gotta remove the Tumah that comes from that vacuum. Or maybe it takes away the vacuum. I don't know exactly what the mechanics are. In the very least, it takes away the tumah. But the point that I wanted to make here is a little bit more, more explanation to the concept of tumah tahara. Next thing I want to talk about, I want to hand this out to you.
You can share.
Okay, I don't have one for me.
You don't have one?
Yeah. Okay. Now, give it to your mother. Give it to your mom.
I'll listen.
Yeah, later. We'll share. Me and you, together.
Okay.
Now, before we start reading this, this is for the next part of the parsha on the bottom of the page, Perek Yimah Pasuk Aleph, chapter 13, verse 1. Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe v'al Aaron Lemar. Hashem spoke to Moshe and to Aaron, saying, Adam, a person, ki yiyeh bar b'saroi, who will have in the skin of his flesh, se'eis oy sapachas oy beheres. He'll have any of these kinds of white spots. And it shall be in the skin of his flesh to the plague of tsaras. All right, this is discussion of when a person develops these certain type of white spots in his body. They are, we'll call them leprosy-like spots. And the whole, now the rest of the parasha discusses all the different possibilities and laws, how the Kohen has to inspect the spot and determine as to whether this spot is a plague of tzaras that will render him tamei, impure or not. But that is what now the rest of this parsha, next week's parsha, going to talk a lot about this whole disease, what we call tzaras. Okay? And under certain circumstances, it's going to make a person tamei, it's going to make a person impure. And then when the tzaras goes away, a person has to go through a process of sacrifices and purification for him to be able to go back to the way he was before. So what I've given out here, this handout here, is from the writings of the Rambam, Maimonides, in his Yarach HaZok and his Code of Jewish Law. And the Rambam Maimonides, when he codified Jewish law, he didn't just codify the laws that are relevant. He codified all the laws that deal with the Beis HaMikdash and sacrifices, even though we don't have those laws nowadays. But every law of the Torah he codified. And he has a section on tzaras, on the laws of this disease that we call, this plague that we call tzaras.
You want to call it a disease?
I'm calling it whatever.
All right.
The point is that it affects your skin.
All right.
Okay, that's what I'm calling it, a disease. Call it a plague, whatever you want to call it. It does have a physical manifestation. We'll just call it a disease. And the Rambam, in the very last paragraph of that section, is what I have printed out here. And we're going to read through it, through the English translation of it, okay? And see what he says here, okay? So the first thing he starts off is like this. Tzaras is a collective term including many afflictions that do not resemble each other. Right? There are afflictions, right? There's something that happens to you. Or as we'll see, happens in other places too. But there's something, you know, something going wrong. But it's a collective word, tzaras, because the afflictions or the symptoms of that afflictions or the signs of that affliction, the characteristics of those afflictions are not all the same. For the whitening of a person's skin is called tzaras, right? The white spots is called tzaras, as is the falling out of some of the hair of his head or beard, right? We thought there's a section in the parash talks about that if a person has a certain loss of hair, that loss of hair can be a sign of tzaras, okay? And the change of the color of clothes or houses, right? As the whole discussion of tzaras goes on, these colors can appear in the walls of your house, on your clothing, and have the results of, and if it's determined that tzaras has stricken your clothing or your house, you've got to do something about that for your clothing, either tear it out, destroy your clothing, destroy the house, take out a part of it, and the colors are different. For some things, it could be reddish, greenish, you know, there's a lot of different details, but they all fall under this collective term called tzaras. Now the next paragraph, this change that affects clothes and houses, which the Torah described with the general term of tzaras, is not a natural occurrence. That's why Richie said, you want to call it disease? Because it's not a natural occurrence. Now it's interesting to point out that he calls it not a natural occurrence in the clothing in the house. In the body, he doesn't say that, the Rambam. It's just interesting to note. But when it comes to these things that if these changes in the clothing in the house, these are not a natural occurrence. Instead, it is a sign and a wonder prevalent among the Jewish people. Okay? Doesn't happen to Goyim. It happens to Jewish people. To warn them against Lashon Hara, undesirable speech. This is the Rambam. The source of the Rambam is the Gemara. The Talmud says this. But the Rambam is saying that what this affliction in the house that is not a natural occurrence, it's a sign, it's a wonder that amongst the Jewish people to warn them against undesirable speech. When a person speaks Lashon Hara, the walls of his house change color. Huh. Meaning, the first step, when you speak Lashon Hara, and now you're getting that warning, that sign that you're speaking Lashon Hara, the first sign comes where? It comes in your house. If he repents, if the person repents, the house will be purified. Why? How will the house be purified? The sign will go away. The spot or whatever is appearing in the house will go away. If, however, he persists in his wickedness until the house is destroyed, but let's say he's not doing tshuva, and it came to the point that his house was destroyed, and I believe the Rambam means, and even then he still didn't do tshuva, he still didn't repent, the leather implements in his house upon which he sits and lies change color. He had to destroy his house. He had to build a new one. Now he takes his leather implements. He brings it into his house. And guess what? Now he starts seeing these afflictions in the leather things. If he repents, they will be purified. If he does tshuva, he repents, he'll go away. If he persists in his wickedness until they are burnt, right? He doesn't repent, and now it comes to the point that they have to be burnt. The clothes he wears change color. Then the afflictions show up in his clothing. If he repents, they will be purified. If he repents, they'll go away from his clothing, everything will be fine. If he persists in his wickedness until they are burnt, right, he still doesn't repent, his skin undergoes changes and he develops saras. This causes him to be isolated, because if a person has saras into it, full blown, so to speak, he's isolated. And for it to be made known that he must remain alone so that he will not be involved in the talk of the wicked, which is folly and lashon hara. If now he comes to the point that now the tzaras develops in his skin, he will be isolated, and that will be his lesson to say, "You're not going to stop talking lashon hara. You're not going to talk to anybody." So what's happening here, the Rambam is telling us, is interestingly that number one, even though the Torah, the order that the Torah tells us about tzaras is body, clothing, house, the actual order, says the Rambam, is really house, clothing, body. Warning number one is your house. Warning number two are the leather objects. Warning number three are your clothes. If that doesn't help, then it hits you.
And you can't talk lashon hara. Nobody will talk to you.
Yeah. You can't talk to anybody. You're isolated. You're supposed to tell people to stay away. And all this is part of results of lashon hara. Now, somebody asked me, can a person get saras nowadays? The answer typically is not. Okay?
Because there's no temple?
So the answer is that there is no Beis HaMikdash. Without a Beis HaMikdash, it's not going to happen. But again, how are we going to explain that? You know, how do you explain that? If you're talking about that, it's a result of speaking Lashon Hara, right? So, you know, so only we have a Beis HaMikdash, you get a warning, and we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, you don't have a warning. Now, it could be that way, you know. When we have a Beis HaMikdash and we're on a higher level, then actually, it's a merit to get a warning. You know? Then if you're on a certain level, you deserve a warning. Hashem gives you the warning to straighten out. At a certain level, when you're kind of already really on a low level, it's the same way we don't have miracles when we're on a lower level. We don't get these kinds of miracles. You know? That could be one explanation. The other explanation could be that, you know, tzaras is like, you know, if you have something clean, right? And now there's a speck of dirt on it, right? You see that speck of dirt. If the same speck of dirt is on something dirty, you don't see it. So it could very well be that at a certain, when our neshamas are on a certain level of purity, so the blemish from lashon hara
shows out.
But when our neshamas are already sullied, in general, it doesn't show up. But again, it's not something with the assumption is that nowadays it doesn't come about. But again, the lessons of it are definitely here. Do you want to say something?
I was going to say it doesn't make sense that nowadays, because you're destroying a place that's already destroyed. Why should you get a warning if it's already destroyed?
What do you mean?
And lashon hara would destroy the Beit HaMikdash.
Yeah, but the warning for Beit HaMikdash is a warning to you.
It's a warning to you not to do this.
It's a warning to you not to do it. I mean, yeah. It's not about just because you'll have the Beis HaMikdash being destroyed. It's a warning for you to stop because it ruins you. But okay. So that's the. Let's look now at the next paragraph in the Rambam. The Torah warns about this stating, meaning this Deuteronomy 24:8-9, which is Parshas Kisetze. Take care with regard to a neg atzaras blemish. And then it says, remember what God your Lord did to Miriam. So in Parshas Kisetze, the Torah tells us, Hishom ebneg atzaras, guard yourself from the plague of tzaras. What that's talking about in itself is really a prohibition not to cut off. If, let's say, some kind of a tzaras sign develops, right? Don't try, like, you know, tearing off your skin and getting rid of it. Can't do that. Not allowed to do that. But right after the Torah says, guard yourself from the plague of tzaras, then the Torah talks about, remember what God did to Miriam. What's the story of Miriam? Sarah Miriam Parshas Baloscha is, Miriam finds out that Moshe has separated from his wife, which was really Hashem's command. She didn't know that. But she finds out that Moshe is separated from his wife. And she goes to Aaron, her brother, and she says to Aaron, basically, You know, because Moshe is a prophet, he can't be married? Hashem only spoke to Moshe? Hashem is, there are a lot of prophets around. I'm a prophetess. You're a prophet. We're married. Why can't Moshe be married? And what happens then? Hashem appears to Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam, and he rebukes Miriam for speaking against Moshe. Hashem says to Moshe, how can you speak about my servant Moshe? He is the most trustworthy of my servants. I speak to him face to face. And after Hashem rebukes Miriam, what happens to her? She has saras. She has the affliction that's mentioned in this week's parsha. So the Torah juxtaposes two things. It says, guard yourself from the plague of saras. And then the Torah says, remember what happened to Miriam. And the Torah, now this is what the Rambam continues. Now this is what the Torah is implying. Contemplate what happened to the prophetess Miriam. She spoke against her brother. I mean, the Torah is saying, remember what Miriam did, remember what happened to her, and take another lesson for you to yourself. That Sarah shouldn't happen to you. But here the Rambam now tells us how we have to look at that story with Miriam. She was older than he was. She had raised him, and she had endangered herself to save him from the sea. Number one, Miriam loved her brother. She was not speaking out of any kind of hatred for him. She did not speak pejoratively of him. She merely erred in equating him with the other prophets. She didn't say anything bad about him. Miriam did not understand that Moshe's level of prophecy is on a completely different level. It's a completely different league. She didn't understand that. That was her mistake. But she wasn't saying anything bad about him. Moshe, no, that's the second point he makes. Moses did not object to any of this. As the Torah states, and the man Moses was exceedingly humble. Right? Moshe is not insulted when Miriam says this. Okay? Nevertheless, she was immediately punished with saras. Nevertheless, what happened to her? She was immediately punished with saras. Therefore, certainly an inference can be made with regard to the wicked and foolish men who speak extensively about great and wondrous matters. The point, says the Rambam, is look, contemplate what happened to Miriam. And if you see what happened to Miriam for what she's for how she spoke, take a lesson to somebody who's a person who's really speaking negative, person who's really speaking Lashon Hara, take the lesson here and be careful. So the Rambam's trying to say, look at Miriam. Miriam's form of Lashon Hara was much less than your typical Lashon Hara. She didn't say it out of hatred. She didn't say anything negative. She gave up her life for him. She for sure loved him. She made a mistake in in his level, which for her she shouldn't have made that mistake. But in essence, that was what she did. She had made a mistake in lowering the level that he really was on. And again, that was Lashon Hara. And she was punished for it. How much more so for someone who speaks good old fashioned, you know, hard-edged Lashon Hara. Okay? Now, I want to add one point here to this Rambam. The Rambam is trying to tell us Miriam's Lashon Hara was so much less, so much of a smaller type of Lashon Hara than a regular person's Lashon Hara. You know, when it comes to Lashon Hara, if you speak Lashon Hara about someone, right? Reuben says that Reuben tells Shimon, Levi's bad. He did bad. And Shimon says, I don't believe it. Okay? Which means that Levi was not harmed from what Reuben said. So the law there is, you don't have to ask Levi forgiveness. Levi wasn't affected in any way. Nothing happened. You spoke Lashon Hara yourself. You have to go ahead and still ask God for forgiveness. Okay? So Miriam clearly did not hurt Moshe. He wasn't insulted. No one looked down at Moshe. Especially after the Rebbeinu Shlom cleared everything up. But, you know, Moshe wasn't insulted. Clearly, was he in any way harmed? Was his honor in any way lowered? Not necessarily. Okay. And again, she didn't do it out of hatred. She's not trying to hurt him. She wasn't saying anything really negative. But it was still Lashon Hara. Now, I want to ask you a question. When Miriam went to Aaron, and she said this to Aaron about Moshe, did God only speak to Moshe that he shouldn't be married? Why did she do that? Why did she go to Aaron to say that? Did she go because, you know, she was, you know, she was, you know, on her level, freaking out, and she had to talk to someone?
She felt bad for Tzipora.
I understand, but what was her point of saying it to Aaron?
It was a relative.
And therefore?
This is idea to talk with somebody that is normal. If I want to talk with somebody, I go to my relative to talk.
Do you have a purpose in doing that? Do you have a purpose?
Purpose, yes, to solve problem.
Okay, meaning it would seem, right, as you're saying, she felt bad for Tzipora. So she went to Aaron to speak over, you know, what's going on.
Maybe straight.
Because maybe we can do something. Maybe we can, what she thinks is wrong, we can do something about it. Or at least,
he was a straightened outer. Aaron is known for making.
Okay, so Miriam went, there wasn't a lack of peace there. But the point is that Miriam was seemingly going to her brother Aaron, right, to speak over the situation to see what can be done. Okay? So let me ask you a question. If you learn the laws of Lashon Hara, if that is why you're saying over something to someone, because you're trying to fix something, you're trying to benefit someone, is that Lashon Hara?
No.
It's not Lashon Hara. If I'm just saying it, let's say I'm not doing it to fix something, I'm upset. Okay? You can't do it because you're upset. That's Lashon Hara. But is that what we're assuming here? Miriam, is that just upset? Miriam is going to Aaron to see what can be done. So if so, that shouldn't even be Lashon Hara. It shouldn't even be Lashon Hara. Halakhically, it shouldn't be Lashon Hara. So I saw from Rabbi Zev Lef, from Eretz Yisrael, he doesn't use what I'm saying as an argument, but he suggests that actually Miriam did not sin. She did not commit a sin. A halachic sin she did not commit because she was doing it for a constructive purpose. But at the end of the day, she should have realized that Moshe was different and what she said should not have been said. So it was a type of Lashon Hara where you can't call it a sin, but it was still improper speech. And the result of improper speech is tzaras. Improper speech, even if it's not halakhically improper speech is a blemish. And if it's a blemish, it can result in tzaras. And perhaps only to Miriam that would happen. Because Miriam was a great person. Maybe only to Miriam that would happen. That's my suggestion. But the point is that Miriam getting stricken with tzaras comes out, if we're correct, that she got stricken for tzaras, and she wasn't even speaking Lashon Hara, halachically. And she still tzaras was a result of that. How much more so for someone who actually speaks full-fledged sinful Lashon Hara? Perhaps that we could add that to what the Rambam here is trying to say. The Rambam doesn't mention this point that I said about she was trying to straighten out the situation. He doesn't say that. That could be included when he says she didn't do it, like he says, she didn't do it pejoratively of him. She was only erring and equating him. Right? Her whole issue was that she made a mistake of equating him. That was the whole issue. Perhaps in that lies this idea. But I think this is an interesting point to say, that we could assume Miriam was doing it for a reason. If she had a good reason for doing it to try to straighten out the situation, then it's not Lashon Hara, unless we're going to learn that she wasn't trying to straighten the situation. Maybe she knew she could have straightened the situation for whatever reason, and she was just upset. But I don't know, I think we can suggest this possibility.
But it could also be the relationship to Moshe to Hashem. It's the same thing, people said Korach was also a tzaddik. And you could also think about if he thought like something was going wrong that way, that's the reason why he rebelled. But they said no. This is what Hashem wants. So, also Miriam, it's what Hashem wanted. He wanted Moshe to be with him.
Right, but she didn't know that. That's what she got to know afterwards.
Korach also didn't know that
Korach knew that he was under undermining the authority of Moshe. He understood that. He was trying to claim that Moshe is making up things.
Yeah,
that's a lot worse than Miriam thinking that Moshe is on a level. I'm saying, but it's so it's Miriam's, like he says, the problem here was that Miriam made a mistake, and a mistake she shouldn't have made, and she's held responsible for that. But perhaps again, it's not actual Lashon Hara, but again, it wasn't appropriate for her to say, and therefore, the result of that, it's not necessarily a punishment, it's a result. that she has saras.
Point that out to her.
Who?
Did Aaron point
it out? No, the Rabbeinu Shalom did.
But I mean before.
The Rabbeinu Shalom, if you look in the Pesukim,
Aaron didn't do anything.
Aaron did not respond. And then the Rabbeinu Shalom, came in.
Responded.
I don't know.
Because
don't know.
He said Aaron, he also got it just for an instant.
Aaron didn't get it. Aaron got saras?
For an instant.
I don't know.
I saw that.
Okay.
But might I understand what